We want to pursue this a little further here, where Paul is dealing with this church and talking about life in the body and the benefit of going on to be with God. We'll start in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everyone say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I understand that that's against the nature of mankind. That contradiction is answered when we ask, who wants to go to heaven? And everybody raises their hand, but who wants to go right now? And maybe only one or two will raise their hands, and they're not really sure about that. But it seems contradictory that to die would be gain, but it is, in the kingdom of God, great gain. But if I live in this flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait. I'm in a conflict between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said, I'm going to stay, and I'm going to work the job that God has given me to do. If you love his word as you're seated tonight, let's give him praise and thanks and magnify him. Praise God. We thank you, mighty God. We worship you. Praise God. And when we dealt with this on Sunday, we read a passage from Jeremiah where God is talking to the captives that are about to go down into Babylon, into captivity. And God tells these captives, he said, when you go there, you're going to be there a while. I want you to build houses, raise up your fields, plant your gardens, eat of those gardens, raise up children, take wives, raise up children, give your children in marriage, pray for the peace and the prosperity of that place, because in its peace is your peace. And what he's teaching there is that we are thoroughly woven together with the construct, the natural construct wherein God has placed us. Whether it's in a land or it's in a city, in a country, it doesn't matter about the government. It doesn't matter about the social or cultural issues of the day. We, wherever we are, live for God. There are apostolics all over the world. In Russia, in Red China, there's a great underground church. In every nation in the continent of Africa, there are apostolics all over the world tonight. Some of them to varying degrees of liberty. Some of them are totally underground. Some of them are heavily oppressed. You can go to jail or lose your life in Arab nations if you are a Christian, much less an apostolic Christian. But we heard from Brother Blash when he was with us in December that when he was there as the driver for General Schwarzkopf, that in that setting, God brought him together as an apostolic with an underground apostolic church, and he was instrumental and used the power of that four stars office to facilitate revival in that place. And so they're everywhere in the world. Wherever we are, we live for God. Whatever the circumstances, we still praise the name of our God. We still find a place to dig out an experience in the kingdom of God. Now, I'll just tell you this. It is at once a great blessing and a curse to be an apostolic in America. It's a great blessing because we have full liberty to worship God any way we want to, and nobody bothers you, and you have all the liberty that you need to pray or praise or worship or build or buy or whatever you want to do. And you can do that in America. But the other side of that coin of liberty in America is that we have so much that it tends to put us in a position where we don't readily trust God. In visiting third world revival situations during the 70s and some of my formative years, I determined that if I were ever a part of the building of a church fellowship, that I would teach worship from the ground up, and that we would strive to achieve third world worship in a North American situation. And we, to a large degree, have done that. Although I would like to transport you to a really good service down in Mexico or in Central America right now, or in Africa, somewhere where people don't know where their next meal is coming from, and they live in very, very squalid conditions or very meager conditions. And yet when you see them come into the presence of God, they worship God with all of their heart. And you might look at that and say, well, yeah, but God is all they have. But that is precisely the point. And you need the revelation of God is all you have. God is really all that we have. And God is all that we need. Praise God. I watched a little lady coming up a stream bed on a mountaintop outside Manila. She didn't have legs. She came on her hands from rock to rock, swinging her torso and setting it down. The Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, she's coming with what she has to worship God. And the implication that I heard in my spirit was, you have all your members, you are healthy. I was in my 20s at the time, maybe early 30s, and the Holy Ghost was speaking and saying, you need to use what you have to worship God while you are able in your body. Well, praise God. And so as we move into this tonight, no matter our physical setting or sociocultural setting, we have covenant requirements that have to be fulfilled. We have a covenant expectation that we have to walk out. And God has placed this on us. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, Sunday we identified what Christ is. I can't go back. It's just simply the crucifixion of the flesh. It's saying no to the flesh and yes to God. We also identified what the world was. Now, modern Christianity has lost that concept, but the scriptural presentation is full of the world and what the world is and how the world hates the church and how the world moves against, and you can't be the friend of God and the friend of the world. It's the world system, the world ideology, the pagan things in the world, the things that are not like God. And the scripture is very clear, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we identified the world, which has to be separated from, which is in itself a crucifixion of the flesh, because we identify with this world and we were raised up in this world and we desire the things of the world. And so we have to tell ourselves no, and we swim against the currents of life. And that is what being Christ is. Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh. And God wants to be manifest in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Quite often when you hear that or you read that, you might think about your own personal hope or the fact that it is for you as an individual. But I want to challenge you to reach further than that with your thinking today. Christ in you is the hope of glory for the world. Christ in you is the hope of someone else being able to see Christ or encounter Christ in the world. Christ in you is the crucifixion of the flesh and the manifestation of God. The crucifixion of what you want and the manifestation of what he wants. The crucifixion of what you think and the manifestation of what God thinks. It's not about what you have to say. It's about what God has to say. All of those things are like hammer blows on a spike in your hand or in the center of your instep, nailing you to your own personal cross. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow after me. And so for me to live is Christ. And this is for me to live in a biblical sense, for me to live in a godly sense, for me to live as God desires, it's Christ. Now, you can go live your own life and you can call that living if you want to. But Jesus made an extraordinary statement to a would-be disciple that was reluctant to come and live for God. And he said, let the dead bury the dead. They were on their feet, they were breathing, they were talking, they were eating, they were working, but Jesus said they were dead. Now you can call living in the world living, but it's not in a biblical sense. You are dead in sins and trespasses. There's only one source of life, and that's God, His Word, and His Spirit in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it has to do with the manifestation of God in the flesh. Well, there's a natural tension here between our natural man and spiritual things. Now, I left off Sunday morning talking about the Sabbath, and I want to review that for just one second here this evening. The Sabbath is giving place for the holy, making a place for God. We are not bound to the Sabbath in the New Testament as they were in the Old Testament. Paul teaches us that in Colossians chapter 2, that the Sabbath day is fulfilled in the Holy Ghost. That's why you find in an overview of the teaching of the New Testament, you don't find you must observe the Sabbath day or you will die like you did in the Old Testament. But you do find the receiving of the Holy Ghost and the teaching of the Holy Ghost and the praying for folks to receive the Holy Ghost all through the New Testament experience. And if you haven't had a Bible study, you need a Bible study, because these are cardinal areas that you need to understand. We're just making our way past that tonight. But the New Testament Sabbath is the Holy Ghost. It was for rest. It was one day a week. But now the Sabbath day is internalized Holy Ghost, and it is rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Natural rest in the Old Testament, spiritual rest in the New Testament. Are you glad for the Holy Ghost and the rest of God down in your experience? Praise God. So, but the observation of the Sabbath is an excellent and instructive exercise for us as we look at that tonight. They took a day and set it apart. They didn't work their fields. They didn't tend their flocks, which were things necessary for them to live through the winter. It was absolutely essential that they had a crop and that their fields produced and that their flocks survived. And while all the pagans around them were working on that day, God said, I want you to take a day. I want you to sit down with your family, talk about the things of God. I don't want you to hit a lick at anything out in the field. And it was a huge concession for people that depended on that for their survival in the winter. But it was revelatory. It was revelatory because who makes the grain to grow? And who makes the animal produce? And who blesses your storehouse? And who blesses your life? And you can chase a dollar and you can work till your fingers are nubs and not ever accomplish anything in life. But isn't it amazing when God gets in the middle of your life and your business and your work, your money? God makes things flourish and God makes things prosper. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Well, praise God. And so the Sabbath day then is, the Sabbath day is an observance. It's a time of setting aside the natural for the observance of the spiritual. It is walking in a natural world, but setting priorities based on spiritual values. It's saying we are here and we have to live this and we have to accomplish here and we have to build here, but this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so as the prophet Jeremiah spoke for God to the captives, we're here, we're going to build houses, we're going to raise families, we're going to raise crops, we're going to achieve here, we're going to build here because we are going to be here for a little while. But this world is not my home, and there's going to come a day, a trumpet's going to sound, and God's coming back to this earth to set up a kingdom that will never know an end. Praise God. And so the Sabbath then is an exercise in attending to the spiritual, momentarily setting aside the natural. And as we do that, we train ourselves. We train our children, we train ourselves, and we train or at least testify to those that are around us. In the Sabbath day, the children would say, perhaps, why do we do this? Why don't we work? The whole world works. Why aren't we working today? And the mom or the dad gets the opportunity to say, we are the people of God, and this is a day that is holy unto Him. And in the days of creation, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And he gave us a commandment and said, I rested, now you rest. And so we emulate God and we pattern after God and we remember God. And God built it into the system of their life so that every time they sat down and every time they left the field and every time they put that day on the side, the impression becomes deeper and deeper. And the things you make normative and the things that you habituate, the things that you practice over and over again. And I hear people say, well, they're just doing the same things over and over again. They're telling the same stories over again. They're singing the same songs over again. They're clapping their hands all over again. They're worshiping all over again. They just do the same. Yeah, and every time we do it, it gets deeper and deeper in us, and it becomes habituated, and it gets down into the soul and into the marrow. It becomes who you are. You are what you do. If you don't take time to do for God, you won't have anything to do with God. You are what you do. And so as we see the Jews observing the Sabbath day, it becomes ingrained in them and in their culture and in their unique family cultures. And it is light and witness to the world around them. And our Sunday worship is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It's the Shabbat. It's a Jewish observance. The church worships on Sunday because it's the first day of the week. It's the day the Holy Ghost was poured out. It's the day that Jesus got up from the dead. It's the day of resurrection, and that's why it was chosen, and it's a traditional day. But we're not locked in on Sunday. We worship real good on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, or you get the idea, because we have rest and we have interaction with God, and the Holy Ghost is portable, and there you go. But as we observe the things of God, we make a concession that spiritual things are primary and natural things take a lower position than that. Some people think the owner of Chick-fil-A is crazy. And it irritates me sometimes because it's usually on Sundays that I would have an occasion to drive through there and eat one of their sandwiches. And I forget, they're closed on Sundays. And they have it on their sign, closed on Sundays. And if you tallied up all of their franchise locations all over the country, you're talking about millions upon millions of dollars that are lost because they observe a day of worship, but they are a testimony to everyone around them. I don't know what that man believes. I don't know if he walks in truth or at any level concerning anything, but I know he understands some basic and rudimentary things about living for God, and that is, for me to live is Christ. It costs me something to live for God. I set aside something to live for God. It costs me maybe a little ridicule. It costs me some money to live for God. But I hear the words of David when he's at the threshing floor of Araunah and he's about to offer up a sacrifice. It's concerning the stopping of a plague and worshiping God. And the owner of that place tells David, I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the threshing floor for a sacrifice before God. And David said, not on your life, son, I'm paying for it. He said, I'm never going to offer up anything to God that doesn't cost me something personally. I want to tell you, you can ride on somebody else's prayer. You can ride on somebody else's praise. You can come into a house that is funded and paid for by somebody else. But until you get into the place where living for God costs you something personally, you never will know what God really wants to do in your life or for your family or for your household or what he can do in you in terms of ministry. Somebody ought to say amen. Well, praise God. So Chick-fil-A is a witness of the word of God. Let's eat a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Another instance of this is the tithe. We won't spend much time on this, just to pass by it and talk about the fact that it is a natural thing that is indicative of spiritual values. It is a natural exercise that indicates something far larger than simply what it is in and of itself. It is the tithe. It means the tenth. And it is when we bring our tenth, our tithe of our increase to God, what it says is everything I am and everything I have belongs to God. But God hasn't asked for everything that I am and everything that I have in a offering plate or on an altar to God, he has asked. This is an indication not only that everything I am and have belongs to God, but I'm bringing everything I am and everything I have to God. He said, I want you to do this. I want you to bring a little part of it. And as you do it, it indicates that you belong to me. It indicates that your income belongs to me. It indicates that everything you'll ever build or buy or possess belongs to me. The tithe indicates that you belong to God. And so we bring that tithe and we bring it. And every time we do, the impression gets deeper and deeper. I belong to God. And the kids ask, why are you, one of mine asked, when is Jesus coming to get that money? And another one recently said, and the mama's trying to explain tithing to her. And she said, well, he didn't tell me that. She's hanging on to her money. So kids make it plain quite often. But every time we bring that tenth or that tithe, we say to the pagan, we say to the devil, we say to ourselves, we say to our children that we belong to God. We are the people of God. We're not normal. We're like this guy that closes up shop on Sundays. It costs him something to live for God. We bring our gift and we say it costs us something to live for God. But you can't imagine what heaven's going to be like and what God's already done for me and the peace of God that I have in my life and in my mind and watching God move in my house and in my family. What I pay is a pittance compared to what I receive in the kingdom experience that God has poured out on me. Is there an amen in the house? Praise God. So the tenth is the symbol of the whole, and the tenth says, I belong to God. Now, but I want you to know, the symbol is always tethered to the supernatural. The symbol is always tethered to the real or the spiritual in the kingdom of God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God says, in tithes and in offerings. And then in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then as they're reeling from that indictment, he gives them the solution. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me. God says here, test me. There aren't many places in this whole experience where you can test God. But in this, God says, you try me. You test me. You prove me. Test me, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. Somebody say, he's going to open the windows of heaven. What is that based on? What triggers God opening the windows of heaven? When you bring the tithe and the offering into the storehouse, he said, I will open up the windows of heaven. And this natural activity that costs us something that your natural mind might argue against and your fleshly situation might be resistant to, yet when I'm fully given to God, these are easy things. These are things that we rejoice in. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. When I know that going into the house of the Lord is going to require something of me, I'm still glad because I've never given anything to the kingdom of God that I haven't received multitudinous blessings compared to what I've given. Somebody say praise God. I just want to tell you, God saved my life. God saved my marriage. God has saved my sanity. I don't know where I would be tonight if it weren't for the goodness of God in my life. Anything I do in the house of God, or anything I do in the kingdom of God, is small change compared to what God is doing for me. Does anybody feel like that tonight? Praise God. He said, I'll open up the windows of heaven. I'll pour you out a blessing. There won't be room enough to receive it. Do you have room enough to receive more blessing? Well, that means that you need to get engaged in the plan of God because God's still got blessing for you. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. It just means God's going to kick the devil off your front steps. I need that. I'm glad for that. I'll rebuke the devourer, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before her time. And all nations shall call you blessed. You'll be a delightsome land, saith the Lord. This is training. We are the people of God. All I have is from God, is what this exercise says. It is part of that conflict between the natural and the spiritual. But when I cut loose and I step across fully and become fully invested in the kingdom of God, then all that God has is loosed in my life. Somebody say, praise God. Just a few minutes more, and then we're going to break for fellowship tonight. But let's talk about Abraham for a second. Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. This was a pagan nation. Abraham, to some degree in that calling, is an answer to the question, well, what about a place that doesn't have a church? What about the people there? What about a place that doesn't have a witness? Abraham was called by God, direct mail, out of Ur, and went in pursuit of the kingdom of God in his life. If you've got an open heart and a good mind, God will call you out of a place where there is no witness. God will come and talk to you himself. He did that for Abraham. He calls him out of Ur. This is typology for out of his world. God calls us all out of our world. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. There is a crucifixion of the flesh and the mind and the heart that takes place there because we are attached to, tethered to our world. We love our house of the familiar, but God calls us always out of that house. And then we get down into the land of promise where God brings Abraham, and God begins to talk to Abraham about having a son. And Abraham is nearly 100 years old at this time, and Sarah is old. And the question is, can we have a child at this advanced age? And Abraham is incredulous, and he speaks his skepticism to God. And God takes him and brings him outside of his tent, draws him outside the tent, and says, now look up. And he looks up into the stars. He said, see the stars. Count the stars if you can. Your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven. Whatever happened there, it quickened something in Abraham. And Abraham at that point believed the Lord, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But the exercise was, he brought him out of his little tent, out of his little life, out of his earthly shelter, out of his meager cookware and clothing and all of the stuff that life is made of. And he brought him outside of that for a fresh breath of what God is. And we all need that from time to time, to have an enlarged vision or to hear what God is saying. You've got to get out of the house of the familiar. But they didn't destroy that tent. Abraham got done with that business with God, went right back in that tent. In chapter 18, when you find Abraham, he's moved to the plains of Mamre, and God and two angels come there on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they sit down and they have lunch with God, and Abraham kills a goat and cooks and fixes a meal for them, and they all feast there, and they're eating in the tent, and they're using all the natural stuff, and God is blessed by it, and the angels are blessed by it. And Abraham, you understand, when you come to live for God, you don't destroy the tent. You still have to have a natural life. You need to get a marketable skill. You need to get an education. You need to get a trade. You need to have a viable, marketable practice that you can take to the marketplace and support yourself and support your household and your family. You're going to need an education in something. You do not, apostolic people do not need to depend on the grace and mercy of the government. The apostolic people do not need to depend on what the government can give you in the way of a check. Apostolic people need to have faith in God and improve themselves and do the hard work of gaining a practice or a trade and put that trade to practice. Somebody say praise God. Clap your hands unto God. Praise God. So we walk out with God under the stars and we commune with God. We come to the house of God and we shout and we dance, and people look at that and they say, these people are so detached from reality. But we walk out Monday morning, we go right back into the salt mines with them. We go back into the tent. We go back into the factory. We go back into the hospital. We go back into the school and we do the work. We handle the filthy lucre. We walk among them, and God did that on purpose. He wants you strategically positioned to be shown shoulder to shoulder with them. Your dreams on one desk and their dreams on another. Your joy in one place in that office and their lack of joy in another. Their cursing and your blessing. And as you mix together, somebody's going to see you and say, ah, those are the people of God. I need to be like that. And the Holy Ghost in you is going to preach a sermon to them. God didn't call you to take you out of the world, out of the world system, out of the world sin. He brought you out of Ur, but he's not ready to take. He's coming. He's going to take us all out of here, but it's not today. It's not right now. Right now, you've got to take dominion over this. You've got to possess the land. You've got to walk up and down in this natural world, making it possible by crucifying your flesh and being light and salt to everybody that you rub shoulders with. We've got to quit. We'll work on this some more as we go. Let's give God a little praise as we go on. Praise God. Let me just drop something else on you while I'm thinking about it before we go. When a consortium of kings got together and overran the kings of Sodom, Lot was living down there by that time. And Abraham had 400 trained servants, and he gave them arms. He had taught them how to fight. And he got up, and he went chasing after the armies of nations, of kings. And he not only pursued them, he overtook them, he defeated them, he slew them, he rescued the king of Sodom along with Lot and his family, and brought them back. That's that episode where he meets Melchizedek. The king of Sodom wants to pay him off, and he said, I won't take a shoe latchet from you. You just feed these young men that are with me. I won't have you saying that you made me wealthy. What he was saying was, I am blessed by God. I don't need what you have. I'm not going to become politically involved with you. But he meets Melchizedek there, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And it's just this strange little story. But I want you to understand, he had 400 armed men. He was ready for trouble. He had walked with God. He talked with God. He had the blessing of God. He had met with God face to face. But he still had 400 armed men. Well, my God, that's a lack of faith. If you got 400 armed men, no. He's down here living in this world. You've got to walk in this world. You've got to fight your battles in this world. You've got to be prepared in this world. God is in the equation. But he won a victory that day with training and with armaments. And there's this tension in all these stories between the natural and the spiritual. He had prophecies and miracles in his life, but he still walked on the earth, and he died as a man dies on the earth. Praise God. Well, if we really knew God like we should know God, none of these negative things would be happening to us in the natural. Well, I'd be open to talk to you about some of that. I mean, cirrhosis of the liver rarely ever happens to somebody that's not heavily involved with a bottle. Lung cancer rarely ever happens to somebody that's not toking on cigarettes all the time. And so, you know, you can dig your own grave with that kind of stuff. But living for God, experiencing miracles, we still walk through the struggle of this life, and for me to live is Christ. It's going to be a gain when I die. It's going to be a win when I get out of this body and get over to the other side. Praise God. Let's stand together. Give God some praise and magnify him. Praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. I bless your name, Jesus. Praise God. Well, it's so good to meet with you on a Wednesday night. And I tell you, Brother Noe Trevino is kind of heading up the fellowship tonight. And he has the place over there smelling like a Mexican restaurant. And so there's going to be some good food and some good fellowship over there. And hope everybody will come and join with us. If you're a guest, please don't hesitate to come. Brother Cliff, why don't you pray for the food and pray for the fellowship?